Well, in Ecclesiastes, we're in chapter 7 now, the Holy Spirit gives us counsel through these writings of Solomon, his servant, to help us learn how to live well in the world. He's very focused on living under the sun, how we are to get along here before God. And last time in chapter 7, verse 1 through 14, he showed us how to live with adversity, because adversity is something that is very common in this world. And he showed us that before God, adversity is not as bad as we think it is. In fact, given our present fallen condition and the reality of the coming of judgment of God and our insensibility to that judgment, adversity is actually better than ease. It's better for us. It's not more pleasant. No one says, oh, adversity, that's a great thing. I look forward to that every day. But it's something that is better for us. Like we saw, it's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. You learn a lot more at a funeral than you do from a whole spate of birthday parties. It's just, you learn about the important things, about the hard and difficult things you have to face, the realities of death and such things. We're advised, therefore, by Solomon in that passage to accept adversity as from God. It's something that he gives us, something that he orders, instead of getting angry about it. God uses it to unite us to Christ and to keep us in Christ. It's one of the means that he uses. That's the conclusion that we reached in verses 13 and 14, and we left it at that. But I also told you that I'd have more to say about verse 13 and 14 next week. They're kind of what we ended on last time and what we pick up on this time. The passages tie together quite a lot. But I told you that we would look more at this. And so for our topic this week, and that topic's covered from verse 13 through chapter 8, verse 1. Namely, that we're taught now how to live with injustice. Injustice in events that happen, things that happen that aren't right, where the godly person is suffering and the ungodly are at ease. And also injustice just with people being unjust, living with sinners. You see, that kind of thing. So let's take a look. I'll begin reading in verse 13, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. And do give careful attention, because it is the word of God. It is infallible. It is gracious. He has given it to us as his people to help us and to benefit us. So we do very well to listen to the word of God. Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proven by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness of madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another, to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks and I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. Notice that our reading began with a crooked world, and it ends with a shining face of a man of wisdom. Today in our text, we're taught how to go from a crooked world, or how to live in a crooked world with a shining face of wisdom. So let's get started. Our passage opens with the declaration that things in this world are not right. As we saw last week, God is the one who made them crooked. Verse 13 speaks of what He has made crooked, and it calls it the work of God that has done this. Verse 14 speaks even more strongly of God appointing the day of adversity every bit as much as He has appointed the day of prosperity. The words and their meaning are simple enough to understand. What's the difficulty then? It's difficult for people to receive those words. To many, they're completely unacceptable. You hear it all the time. How could a good God allow, whatever, much less appoint birth defects and cancer and storms? And how could He, storms that wipe out entire civilizations, like the Great Flood? How could God appoint something like that? You know, that people have a problem with that. Our prosperous society holds to the doctrine of silly women, as Job called it. Remember when his wife was upset with what God was doing? That, God's only supposed to send the good things. Kittens and flowers and gentle rain. Never lions that tear prey and poison ivy and hurricanes. No, in their mind, those things don't come from God at all. And if they did, then God would not be good. Liberal commentators who reject the Bible as being God's word regard these comments of Solomon's as the ravings of a frustrated, angry man. That the words that we're reading here are just that. How could anyone say such things about God? And many conservative commentators who believe the Bible to be God's word imagine that perhaps Solomon is here speaking like an unbeliever before he works everything out in his mind. Some of them actually make a case for that. It's a very difficult case to make, but they have their reasons. But anyone who has listened to the Scriptures knows that the entire Bible teaches that our afflictions in this world are only a small taste of the sorrows that God has appointed for the wicked in all eternity. God has cursed mankind because of his sin and has justly sentenced him at last to have his part in the lake of fire with continual torment forever and ever. Now, this is more and more a rejected doctrine in our day. But Jesus had more to say about everlasting punishment than any of the prophets did. He was the one that spoke about it the most of all. Our modern rejection of God's wrath is the doctrine of silly women. That's what we hold. God is the God of kittens and gentle rain and things like that. Not the God of thunder and lightning. If this seems excessive and cruel to us, these things, it's only because we have not begun to understand the holiness of God and the judgment of God. It's no defect in God to judge sin. It is His glory to judge sin. The clouds are His chariots and the winds do His will. The flames and the lightnings His pleasure fulfill. If God wishes to make His wrath and power known in these ways, then we have no warrant whatsoever to complain. He is the Lord, and we bow humbly and reverently before Him. And you see in verse 13 that we're also reminded how helpless we are to fix things when God makes them crooked. It brings home this hard truth by asking that what we all know the answer to. Who can straighten what He has made crooked? You hear that question, we can't straighten it. Yes, there's a lot of efforts to do so, and it's right for us to use the abilities that God has given us, the resources that He has given us to try to relieve suffering in this world. I mean, we're very thankful that we're given the ability to warm ourselves, that we can build fires or have furnaces or various means that we use, and it's right for us to use those things to alleviate some of the difficulties. We're very thankful for doctors that find cures for some of our diseases. But the truth is that no matter how much we advance, we continue to have days of prosperity and days of adversity. And we can't straighten it all out. There is, as Thomas Boston says, a crook in the lot. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot straighten it out. Verse 14 reminds us that we can't even know what will come after us. We have no control over the future. We have no way to predict it because we're not in control of it. The future is in God's hands. Everything could be wiped out tomorrow for all we know in our whole society. As we saw last week, a wise man will not kick against the goads. He will not fight against what God has done, but he will accept the adversity as well as the prosperity from God. Not as a fatalist, not at all. There's a great difference between a fatalist and someone who trusts in God, because the wise man knows that it is from a benevolent God who loves his people deeply and greatly and who has promised grace to his people and salvation to them. He resigns himself to God as his gracious, benevolent, and wise, faithful Redeemer who mixes prosperity and affliction with perfect wisdom and justice. So we trust, you see, in a personal God who sends these things in wisdom, not in blind faith. That's not at all what we don't have control of it, but that doesn't make it fate. It makes it the personal, sovereign act of God. But with verse 15, there is a new kind of wrong that is identified here. And this is where we have the blending, you see, of verses 13 and 14, moving into the next section. That under God's sovereign rule, there is injustice. Okay, temporarily. He's going to make it all right. But in this world, there is injustice. People don't always get what they deserve. Under the sun, justice is sometimes completely turned upside down. Solomon testifies that he has seen this. Have we not all seen it? I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. And it is God who does this. A righteous man like Job has everything go wrong. Don't be overly spiritual here. Yes, Job was a sinner, but relative to others, God says Job is a blameless man and there's none like him. And so Job got this kind of a treatment. We know of fine Christian people whose lot it is to suffer one difficulty after another. And sometimes they never even see the end of it the way Job did when his fortunes were restored. That's a picture to us, though, of what will happen to every righteous person who suffers in this world. All those who are in Christ and suffer will be delivered, if not in this world, in the world to come. But then we also see wicked men who lie and cheat and steal, and they prosper in it. They don't ever get caught. You know, they're immoral, and they drink, and they do drugs, and they live to ripe old age with no sickness, and they die a gentle death at the end. They seem, as Solomon says, to prolong their life by their wickedness. The more they abuse people, the more they seem to prosper. And this is a very vexing thing to us. And sometimes God tells us specifically of individuals like the Assyrian that He says, I raised him up in order to carry out these wicked things against the nations in the world as a judgment upon them. But you see, the man himself was riding on his high horse. He was prospering. He was succeeding. This is a very vexing thing. This is something that we struggle with so much as God's people that He's given us words in one of the Psalms that He's given to us to sing as a covenant people in Psalm 73 to express our struggle with this kind of thing. It's not that everyone every day struggles with this. You struggle with it from time to time. One person over here, another over there. But Psalm 73, it's a corporate confession about how we stumble at this injustice. It says, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. This is Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. You see, the gentle death. But their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. They have an abundance. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, of course, Psalm 73 doesn't end there. It goes on to work it all out. We go on in singing that psalm as God's people to confess that by coming before God in worship, when we come into the sanctuary, we remember that God will judge the wicked, that He set them in slippery places, and that judgment will come, and that He will bless us in His appointed time, that we're always with Him and will forever be with Him. God has appointed a day when He will judge all sin and when He will set every injustice right. But until that time comes, it's often something we struggle with. We especially struggle when we find ourselves in the place of difficulty and judgment and affliction, and we find the wicked prospering and succeeding all around us. Hebrews 11 lists off many of the saints of old who lived in such circumstances, even Moses, who forsook the pleasures of sin in Egypt in order that he might suffer affliction with the people of God in the wilderness. He was wandering around in the wilderness with a bunch of rebellious people all his life. What a life! He was a prince in Egypt. And Moses chose to go with the people of God because he believed that that was where real hope was. He knew that judgment was going to be what fell upon Egypt. And he knew that mercy and grace was what was going to come to the people of God. And that's why he lived the way he lived. Now here in our text in Ecclesiastes, we're told how to deal with the problem of injustice in this world. So how can you deal with it? Well, Solomon first tells us two things not to do, and then he tells us what to do. Okay, first of all, don't be overly righteous. Look at verse 16. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Those two go together. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, of course, Solomon does not mean that anyone could be too righteous. Before God, we are full of sin. We come short of the glory of God. We're never righteous enough. Solomon knows that. He says that just right in the next couple of verses, in verse 20. There's not a just man or a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin. So that's not what he's talking about here, that somebody could be too righteous in that sense. He is talking about the person who takes it upon himself to correct every injustice, everything that he sees that's not right. You know the kind. You find them in the secular world. I've talked about them before in Ecclesiastes. There's the fussy environmentalist who rails on you because you breathe too much air. You know, you shouldn't, you're breathing too much air, you know, you're polluting things. And who wants heavy fines for people that don't recycle everything and get it all in the right garbage bins. You know, they want to have a policeman standing over the garbage to make sure that you put it in the right place so that when they all take it out and put it in the same garbage, you'll... Anyway, but you know, that kind of thing, a fussiness. These folks have all the details. They have all the statistics lined up where they can show you about global warming or whatever it is that they're worried about. They can rattle it all off to you. And that's where they're overly wise, you see. You can't say a thing to them. You can find them with their different crusades for different causes. You know, there's the animal rights people, there's the feminists, there's the anti-prayer group, the, you know, whatever it might be, they're out there. But sadly, these same types are found in the Church of Jesus Christ as well. They make a big deal out of every little thing, every little wrong. They're appalled and horrified by every infraction that they see. If they hear someone speaking impatiently, then they rush to them and threaten them with Matthew 18 process. I heard you speaking harshly. You need to repent. You need to repent of that right now. They find out that a new believer has been watching a movie that they don't approve of, and so they confront him and they express doubts. Maybe you're not really a Christian. They begin to challenge him. They're a pastor, and they have a blog, and it's filled with all of these invectives against all the other pastors in the world. And they form a new denomination every 2 years. And then they have a split with the other church that's in the denomination. And they have a big quarrel. And so then they form another one with another person that is willing to agree with them for a few weeks. And it goes on and on and on. It's an over-righteousness. Everything's got to be exactly the way that it's got to be. It's got to all be right. Now, often what is so important to them is not so important to God. That's what Jesus says of the Pharisees in Luke 16, 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, there are different styles of this over-righteousness. Some folks are very, very hard on themselves with it. They can't enjoy the gifts of God. They can't enjoy a good meal because they're always afraid that maybe they ate too much, or maybe they enjoyed it too much, or maybe they had something in their conversation that wasn't quite right, something that they said at the meal. Some of them are out to make a show. You know, they go out to hold prayer vigils in the public square when Jesus said, don't stand on the street corner to be seen by men. But they say, let's get everybody together and let's go and have a big prayer vigil and everybody can see us, that we're doing this for God. Or they start a crusade against alcohol because there are some women that said that that was what caused all the problems in our society about 100 years ago. And so they're out on a crusade. Or in the opposite camp, they're in a reform group that writes articles to instruct pastors about their failure to teach the men in the congregation to smoke and drink regularly so that everybody will learn how to do that the right way as a good reformed Christian. And they have their own righteousness, you see. And Doug Wilson has a nice list for us of over-righteous Christians. The nice Christian, the priggish Christian, the sanctimonious Christian, the tight shoes Christian, the pursed lips Christian, the stickler Christian, the insufferable Christian, the prudish Christian, the doctrinally correct Christian, the know-it-all Christian, the ostentatious Christian, the quiet time every day or I'll go to hell Christian, conceited Christian, the orthodox Christian, and the unchristian Christian. Now, of course, we need to add another party, too, that has become very, very prevalent in our day and is probably more the error that we have in our day than even some of these other things. And that's the anti-Pharisee party. They become a bunch of anti-Pharisee Pharisees. And there are lots of them. If anyone challenges their doctrine or something that they're doing in their life, they immediately cry, Pharisee, Pharisee! They look for them everywhere. You know, they're out, they go out and they get drunk and someone comes and says, hey, you know, you were kind of overdid it the other night. They say, Pharisee, Pharisee! You know, whatever it is, they can't deal, or they have doctrinal errors and you help them to gently to see that. And Pharisee, Pharisee, you're pushing your doctrine on me. You know, they don't want to learn from God. So that's another kind of righteousness, the anti-Pharisee party. Interestingly, Solomon warns you that if you live this way, then you end up destroying yourself. And it's true, because you become a miserable wretch who completely loses joy of Christian fellowship and of walking with the Lord. You become like the Pharisees were, who, you know, like where Jesus heals someone that's had an infirmity for 18 years. And it's something marvelous. This person has just been liberated from that. And they've been freed. And the Pharisees are there. He did that on the Sabbath day. And, you know, they begin to, they're always, they can't get into anything. They can't rejoice in anything because they're always looking to find out what's wrong here. There's anger and frustration with them. Everything is focused on being righteous. And while righteousness is indeed something that we should focus on, it's one of the most beautiful elements of the kingdom of God. We're to pursue righteousness eagerly and fervently, but not that kind of righteousness. Not the kind where the fussy, where everything has to be lined up and it has to be just in this exact way. And if it's not, then you make a big, huge deal about it. You see, that's a wrong kind of focus. But then there is the opposite error in verse 17. He says, do not be overly wicked. Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish or stupid. You know, where you just don't pay attention to the truth. You got no regard for the truth. You're just kind of stupid. That's how J. Adams translates it. Don't be overly wicked, nor be stupid. Why should you die before your time? Here's the person, and they see the injustice and, you know, how it doesn't seem to pay to be righteous. They're in the place of the guy in Psalm 73. So they say, you know, I'm going to go over to the other side of the swimming pool, and I'm going to swim in the hedonistic end. You know, this guy won't have anything to do with pursuing righteousness because that's just a dead end path. I mean, those guys, it doesn't go any better for them than it does for the people over here. So I'm going to have fun. I'm going to live my life. He will be autonomous and free. He'll live for what pleases him without any regard for God or what he says. He'll just be stupid about all that God says. Just ignore it all. Well, unless he is one of the hedonists who brings God into it and makes it a duty, then those guys, they talk about it as a duty to be hedonists before God, that this is what God wants them to do. You've met the religious types. You know, the kind down at the United Church who claim that they are following God, who wants them to follow all of their passions and the desires that they have in their heart, that God gave them those passions and desires. They claim that their sinful passions are from God. If they are attracted to one woman or many, doesn't matter. Follow your heart. That's how you serve God. Or if they're attracted to men or women, that doesn't matter either. Or to adults or children, that doesn't matter either. It doesn't make any difference. So whatever your heart wants, go for it. That's the doctrine. Now, of course, they always have some place where they kind of draw the line. And then after another generation, they move the line again, and it keeps. But you know what I'm talking about. Solomon warns that if you follow this path, then you'll likely die before the time. This is why should you die before your time? It is true that will not always be the case, because he just said that, didn't he? Sometimes you got a wicked guy, and he just lives on, and he doesn't have any trouble, and that's true. But generally, the way of the transgressor is hard. You see a young person going to a life like this, you know it's going to be hard for him. It's going to be difficult. He's going to have trouble. I've warned young people before, the way of the transgressor is hard. And then you see him in all the snares and caught in all the traps and everything years later and miserable and lost. Even if they prosper and have no gratitude to their maker, then they really don't enjoy their prosperity. As Psalm 37:16 says, the little that the righteous has is more and better far than great abundance many have who wholly wicked are. That's how it is in our Psalter. So if being overly righteous or overly wicked is not the way to respond to the injustice in the world, how should we respond to it? You know, I'm going to fix it all, or I'm just going to live a wild life of abandonment. What should we do instead? Solomon says that you escape both errors by fearing God. Verse 18, it is good that you grasp this, okay, not to be overly righteous or overly wicked, and also not remove your hand from the other. Okay, so you grasp the one as well as the other. For he who fears God will escape them all, or them both. I think that's better translated, or them both, and the Hebrew can convey that sense. Solomon makes it clear, as is often the case in Scripture, that truth does not lie in the middle between these two things that he's been speaking about. The answer is not to strike up a balance between over-righteousness and over-wickedness and live in a dull center somewhere. That's not what he's talking about. And sadly, that's how most people take this. That's what it means to them. That's how many people look at verse 16 and 17. Just strike a balance. You know, this is one of the favorite verses, actually, that's quoted by kind of men that are just sort of half-hearted and, you don't want to be overly righteous, don't want to be overly wicked, you just kind of ride in the middle here, you know, and we just kind of don't worry about things too much that way. And Psalm is telling us that we need to escape both errors completely. And brothers and sisters, you don't escape both errors completely by mingling them together with half and half. When you do that, you have both errors together in perfect symmetry and balance. But both errors together is no different than either error by itself. It's just in the middle. You've got two things instead of one thing that's a problem. But you see, Scripture so often does this. It calls us to go in an entirely different direction. We've got to leave this whole place where Solomon was just talking about, escape both of these errors and go over in a whole new direction. And what is that new direction? It's the fear of God. Neither the overly righteous person nor the wicked person fears God. Neither one. You see, when you fear God, you live in the reality of God in His presence. Without games, without pretenses, without denials, but before the face of the living God. We so rarely do that. And I tell you, when you do that, you realize how far you are from righteousness. Jesus didn't say that the Pharisees had too much righteousness. He said they didn't have enough. Not nearly enough. When you begin to really look at your heart before God, and you see the self-centeredness, and you see the bitter thoughts, you see the lack of gratitude, you see the cursing, and you see the complaining, and you're not going to then go and pretend. If you're before the face of God, you're not going to go and pretend to be righteous by the making of long prayers and by the keeping all the rules in some system that you have manufactured. You'll see what rubbish all of that is if you're living in the fear of God, because you're dealing with Him. You see, if we don't see that, if we block that out, then we can go into these self-righteous modes, these over-righteous modes. You'll see clearly the truth again of Psalm of verse 20, Ecclesiastes 7:20, that there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. That's what you see before God. As Paul put it, you will see that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, both Jews and Greeks. The whole world is guilty before God. That will be clear to you if you walk in the fear of God. Your own righteousness cannot and does not cut it with a holy God, period. But you will also see the folly of casting off His law and joining with the hedonists. You will fear God. You will tremble before His majesty and judgment if you know Him. You will see that He is a holy God and that you are undone before Him. You will be terrified to cast off His law if you fear Him, because you know of His judgment. You know that it is the height of folly to think that you can run from Him, that you can somehow not come under the radar, that you can escape from Him seeing you and from His judgment. He is God. You've got to deal with Him. And that's the reality, folks. That's the truth. When you fear God, you realize that the only thing that will help is His deliverance, His mercy, His salvation. You become desperate for His grace. You know that nothing else will do. You can't fix the sin in the world by all your little contrivances. You can't solve the problems by your own wisdom. No, you can't. All you can do, you can't run away from them either. You can't run away from it all and pretend like that there's no problem or that God is not there. God Almighty, He's the one who can fix all of these things. When you fear Him, you look to Him for the forgiveness that He has promised. You are delighted when you fear God to hear that He sent His Son, because you know that you're undone. And you find out the measures that God took to save you. And you rejoice in Jesus Christ. And you come to Him for salvation. And you say, Lord, I'm undone. I can't save myself. I've got no other place to go. And you follow Jesus with all your heart. And you go after Him all the days of your life. You're delighted to hear that God has promised pardon through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, and that He will give you the Holy Spirit who will keep you in Jesus Christ, because you know that you might walk away, that He will keep you and preserve you until the end, and then at the end that you'll be brought before God and be ushered into His eternal house forever and ever with an inheritance with Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we have. You can't do any of that stuff. God does it. The fear of God puts you in a place where you belong as a fallen man who can't do anything. And before God, who can do everything as He has promised. The fear of God gives you wisdom. Fear of God is the beginning. It's the beginning of wisdom. Solomon gives three examples here of what the fear of God will do. First, in verse 17, he says that wisdom, when you have this wisdom that comes from the fear of God, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. You know how politicians always think that they're going to fix things, or at least they say they are. You know, they're going to fix all the problems, and they can't. Well, when you fear God, you realize that He's the only one that can fix things. You see, it enables you to live in a much more powerful way than 10 rulers who are scampering around trying to fix things. And we have already seen verse 20, central to what Solomon is saying here. That's the second thing. When you're wise, you realize that there are no just men on earth who do good and do not sin. Again, you're realistic when you reckon with who God is. You stop pretending that you can save yourself and you look to the Lord for salvation. But not in the way that you abandon all efforts at reformation. Not that either. When you fear God, you don't just say, oh, well, I'm just going to put it in God's hands. He'll have to take care of it. But no, when you really fear God, you earnestly endeavor to do what God tells you to do for reformation. You pray, you worship, you read the Word, come to His supper, practice church discipline, put yourself in the context, follow His commandments. But you do it all with the full realization that you're a sinner and everybody else is too, and that you need to be delivered by Him and that He gives the increase. He's told you to do those things to seek Him, not as a righteousness in themselves. But that's how you seek Him. You come before Him by the means that He has appointed, and then He keeps you and preserves you in His deliverance that He has appointed in Christ. And then in verse 21, the third thing, the fear of God rescues you from pettiness. When you see what you are before a holy God, and when you see how undone you are, should it really come as a surprise to you that other people are going to find fault with you? Should that be a big deal? You know, they said something bad about me. You know, even if they're wrong about a particular matter, there are worse things that they might have said about you if they knew about it, right? If they knew what was going on in your heart yesterday, then they could say a lot worse things than whatever it is they might have said. And besides, as Solomon says here, you've criticized other people, haven't you? And you've done it unjustly. So let it go. Even if they work for you and you can fire them. In this case, they're servants, right? They're household servants. Solomon could punish them or whoever the man is. So this is what he says in verse 21 and 22. Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. See, the fear of God is a way of taking you off your high horse, out of yourself, an excessive focus on yourself, and frees you from easily getting hurt, from pettiness. What does it matter if other people aren't all that impressed with you? Why should they be? I mean, really? You know, what's the reason that they should be so impressed? Are you trying to put on a show? So cut the airs, cut the pretenses, and fear God. That's the idea. You are a fallen sinner in a fallen world. No joke. Get used to it. That's the way it is. Solomon searched it all out, and the conclusion he came to was just that. The world is full of sinners. That's what he keeps coming back to. We're all sinners as long as we're in this world, and it's only God who can straighten us out. And He won't do that until the appointed time. He's not going to make it all right now. This isn't heaven. I originally had in my sermon, this ain't paradise yet. And I decided to change the name, but that would be suitable. Solomon engaged his superior powers and gifts to sort out all the problems. We've run into this before. He was endowed by God with more wisdom than any man. God said that he was, so we can say that. And he had riches and authority to carry out the research that he wanted to do. We saw that before in Ecclesiastes. And in verse 23 through 25, he describes how he employed all of these excellent gifts to search things out, to find things out. He says, also, this I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. And it was far from me. He says, as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. But even with all of his abilities, his rich endowments, he was unable to get to the bottom of the human condition, to sound out the depths of our folly and our foolishness. He says that it's far off and very deep. Who can find it out? If Solomon can't, then who can? No, brothers and sisters, it's beyond us to see the depth of the depravity of this world. There are so many deceitful twists and turns in the human heart, so many dark and hidden depths. Only God can save us. We can't even sort out all the problems. But Solomon was able to prove some things by the wisdom that God gave him. In verse 23, when he says, all this I have proved by wisdom, he's talking about what we've already looked at, what was written above. That there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. He proved that by wisdom that God gave him as a prophet. And that it is good to be neither overly righteous or overly wicked, but rather to fear God. He had proven that by his wisdom. But what he could not do, you see that he's confessing here, was discover the depths of the sin problem, of the problem of depravity. Only that all he could come up with was that it was very deep indeed. When something's so deep that you can't figure it all out, all you know is, this is really deep. This really goes far. That was what he concluded. But Solomon, as I say, was able to prove certain things. And so the first thing was what we've already looked at that he was able to prove. In verse 26, he tells us one of the most destructive forces that he also found. He says, here's something else that I found. This is an absolute. This was a conclusion that I was able to come to in my searching. Verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. What a terrible thing, a terrible force a seductress is to men in their depravity. She knows just what to do to draw them into her net. They go with panting excitement, honestly thinking that they will find paradise, the paradise that they yearn for. This is what we saw last week. It's the thorn bush with the advertisements on it that you get trapped in. Just like an unexpecting animal who rushes for the bait of a snare only to have the terrible jaws close in on him and trap him. Bondage, bitterness, ruination, sapping of energy that might have been poured out into better things. The man who is entrapped by this is on a treadmill, ever running for more and more and more, and never satisfied by it. He runs and runs and runs and goes deeper and deeper and deeper into the pit and never gets what he wants. The worst thing is that it often leaves him with an inability to clearly see the truth anymore. It shuts him out from the fear of God that we have been talking about in complete darkness. The trap closes over him and he is unable to see darkness out of the cave. He is a prisoner forever to his own lusts, even though he is never satisfied. His greatest satisfaction comes from supposing that he will be satisfied. Ladies and gentlemen, what Solomon puts his finger on here is not some little side issue. I spoke with a couple of pastor friends recently at a pastor's conference that we were at. And we all agreed that the greatest problem, the single most greatest problem that we encounter in the church is the problem with men and seductresses, wherever they are, on the internet or wherever, that this is what is killing the church today, in that sense, it is a trap. It is a weight. You see, it's not usually a seductress that's in the congregation, but one who is outside and draws men in the church like flies into her trap. I urge you, men, listen to what Solomon is saying here. Listen to the warnings here and in Proverbs. Keep your foot far from the door of her house. Warn your sons of the danger. It will consume their souls. It will destroy them. It will prevent them from feasting on the heavenly manna. And it will leave them feasting in a cesspool, in a sewer, in a septic tank, forever and ever, trapped inside and not knowing of the glories of God that are to be found outside. Men, there is no liberty here. Do not believe the lies. Do not take the bait. You do not find paradise by escaping from God into the arms of a seductress. God turns men He hates into the arms of a seductress. They just to destroy them. It's like handing them over to a dungeon for them to be kept until the day of judgment. Yes, God humbles His elect with these things sometimes too. But how do you know what you are if you're going into that trap? You don't know if you're ever going to escape from it. It's only by the mercy of God that you would escape. It's only by His hand of deliverance, because you cannot bring yourself out of that trap. If God has handed you over to it, then you cannot escape. But how glad we should be that there is deliverance with Him. You can flee before it's too late. Even if you are in this trap, God will deliver you if you will seek Him with all of your heart. Flee before it's too late. Solomon himself had been caught in this net. He knows what he's talking about. He had gone after these women that were of the nations that he had taken into his own house with multiple wives. And God, in His marvelous mercy, had delivered him from the pit. So if you're in the pit, cry out to God to rescue your poor little yearning soul. It is so excellent to know that there is forgiveness and deliverance in Christ if we will come to Him. What else did Solomon find in his quest to understand wickedness? Well, he found that faithful people are very rare, virtually non-existent. So we live in a world of sinners. In verse 27 and 28, he says that in his whole court, he found only one man in 1,000. Maybe that was Nathan the prophet. Maybe we can name him. We know about Nathan the prophet. That's the one I thought of. And no women that were upright. He had 1,000 women, you remember, in his harem. And is it really any wonder by the way he foolishly acquired those women from the idolatrous nations that were around him? Is it any wonder that he didn't find a virtuous one among them all? He knew that there was such a thing. He wrote about it in Proverbs quite a lot. He praised the beauty of women that are virtuous, and even said that the virtuous woman was worth far more than rubies. But when he went astray and he acquired all these women from the pagan world, these idolatrous nations with whom he made alliance by those marriages, he didn't find a one. His overall assessment is very bleak here. One upright person in 2,000 is how many he found. And how true this is. I mean, where are truly faithful people that you could really rely on? Where is the person who can really be trusted, that he's not going to do you wrong? Where is the one who does not disappoint? Faithfulness, so hard to find. Sin has come into the world and it's spread to all men in Adam. As Solomon says in verse 29, truly this only I have found. Here is my conclusion, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many schemes. That's the reality. Very important theological truth here that actually gives us hope, because we know that unlike the Babylonian theology said, God did not create us with lies and sin. He created us upright. And we, by our deviation, by our deviance, we went away from that. We corrupted our own way. And God will restore again His elect to righteousness, to uprightness. If you come to Him for salvation, God will make it right. He will restore you. You can't make it right, but He can. That's our message today. In the meantime, though, get used to it. If Solomon couldn't straighten out all of his court, neither can you straighten out whatever it is you want to straighten out. You have to leave it with God to do that. Yes, He's given you means, and you're supposed to use those means with faith. Yes, you're supposed to use the Word. You're supposed to use prayer. You're supposed to use discipline. All of those things. But it's God who makes the change. You've got to trust Him. It's faith in Him. It's not faith in you and what you do. And besides, look at your own record. Who are you to complain about the faithfulness of other people? You know what's in your own heart. You can't even straighten yourself out. You don't even know the depths either of your own depravity. Even what you see is not all there is. If you're a true believer, then you're looking to Him to change you. You know that salvation must come to you from Christ. And it makes you tender-hearted and patient and forgiving of the unfaithfulness of those around you. Parents, elders, managers, whoever you are, yes, use the discipline that God has put into your hands. Some of you are terribly negligent of that. Use the means of grace that He has given you, the word, sacraments, and prayer. Some of you are terribly negligent about that. But do not be harsh. Do not be unreasonable. Do not feel that you have to make every infraction right. No, you trust God. Fear God. Live before His face, yearning for His word, doing what is right in His sight. And you will live in wisdom. And what will be the result of living in that wisdom? This wisdom will, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, cause your face to shine. It will change the sternness of your countenance. It will take away the hardness and the bitterness toward other people and the burden that you have to fix everything and that all these things are wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong. No, it will put you in the place where you say, of course it's all wrong. Look at me. Look at what a mess I am. But I've got a Savior. And He delivers. And He saves. And there's hope in Him. And you'll give hope to your children. And you'll give hope to your friends. And you'll have hope in yourself. And it will change you from one who has a hard, obstinate kind of face to one who has a gentle face of hope and love. See, this is where we want to be as God's people. God is the one who sent His Son to die on the cross to save us. God is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit to renew us and to keep us. God is the one who will bring us into His eternal kingdom and completely transform us to live in His kingdom of righteousness forever and ever. Let's stand and let's ask Him to bless us. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that You didn't say, salvation is of You, so go and save yourself. But that You rather said that salvation is of the Lord, that I am the only Savior and there is no other. Father, we are so thankful for that because as Solomon plowed into this matter, he saw that the problem was greater than he could even fathom. He couldn't sound the depths of the problem, but he knew that You were the one who was the deliverer. And so He exhorted us to fear You. And Father, we come before You this morning, desiring for You to be our Savior. Father, when we come before Your face as You are, we realize that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We haven't it in us to be able to save ourselves. Father, the injustices in the world, we can't right all those wrongs. We can't correct everybody. We can't correct everything. We can't have perfect doctrine and perfect practice and all of these things, Father. But we come before You, Lord, as a broken people, as a sinful people. We come looking to You to help us to employ the means that You have given us for reformation. Father, we do not come to be passive. We do not come to sit and wait for You to do something. But we come, Lord, to actively engage in those things that You have told us to engage in. We come to seek You with all of our heart. We come to pray. We come to hunger after Your word. We come to hunger at the Lord's table. We come to pursue the discipline that You have appointed in Your church. We come to be under that discipline and to exercise that discipline in our homes. Father, please help us, Lord, to truly fear You. We won't go into any kind of weirdness if we fear You. If we really do live before Your face, Lord. And we confess, Lord, that it's very rare that we actually do that. Father, most of the time, we're not really thinking about being before Your face, but we're thinking about how we're going to come across to other people or what we want to happen or whatever. Father, bring us before Your face with delight because You are a gracious, merciful Heavenly Father who loves us more than anyone else loves us. And Father, we come to You with hope, knowing that You will dispense with wisdom both the good things and the bad things in our life in order to bring about Your purposes. Father, we entrust ourselves to You and we wait upon You, Lord, as You have told us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's do come to the Lord's Supper now and seek Him. You can be seated as we prepare to come.